It is good to be together this morning.
Amen.
Beginning in verse 22, the end of the life of Joseph, the end of the book of Beginnings. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid." Literally in Hebrew, "God will visit you. And then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And now Hebrews 11:22. As the writer makes this inspired statement about what we've just read. Verse 22 of chapter 11. "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones." May God add his blessing to his word. Would you be seated, please? The 16th century was an exceedingly tumultuous time in English religious history. From a human perspective, if you've ever done any reading during that period or about that period, it seemed that the success of authentic Christianity tenuously hung on the religious and political convictions of the ever-changing monarchy. It was during the infamous reign of King Henry VIII that England began a decided move away from its traditional Roman Catholic moorings. And shortly thereafter, under the reign of his very godly son, Edward VI, King Edward VI, England came to readily embrace the full-orbed doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. It was, to be sure, a high point in the religious history of that nation. During that time, ministers began to proclaim the gospel openly and freely. Formal training in the scriptures was restored to institutions of higher learning. Authentic Christian bishops were appointed to oversee the churches of England, and among their many and varied duties, it was their chief assignment to supply churches with pastors who had warm-heartedly embraced the reformational principle, sola scriptura. Namely, that the scriptures are the source of ultimate and final authority in the church. In 1553, however, King Edward VI died. And for a long while, so did the cause, it seemed, of authentic Christianity. He was succeeded, you see, by his eldest sister. Perhaps you've heard of her. She has been remembered throughout history as Bloody Mary. And it was, to be sure, an apt title. From the moment she ascended to the English throne, it became her ambition to overthrow every one of her brother's religious accomplishments. She quickly moved to restore the Mass. She took away all religious services in the English language. She outlawed the works of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Tyndale and all foreign Protestants. Many of whom had been appointed to teaching positions in universities were banished. Every English pastor was called before a special board of inquiry to be examined about their spiritual convictions. And if a pastor in any way espoused a position in keeping with the truths of the Reformation, he was immediately called upon to repent or to face death by being burned at the stake. During the last 4 years of her reign, 288 people met their death in flames by the word of Bloody Mary. Not because, beloved, they were murderers, not because they were renegades, not because they were seditious to her authority or to the throne, but solely because they were Protestants, because, as it were, they espoused the statements that are hanging on our walls this morning. And of all the people Bloody Mary sought to silence, the two that she most aggressively pursued were the two leading voices for the cause of Reformation in England, Bishop Nicholas Ridley and Bishop Hugh Latimer. Ridley was the younger of the two men. He was perhaps the most influential Christian scholar in all of England. Latimer was the venerable old gentleman in his 80s who was regarded as the most popular of all the English Reformation preachers. Both of these men at their various trials were asked to defend the doctrine of transubstantiation. That is to say that the bread and wine in the high point of the Roman Mass actually became the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and thus conveying a portion of actual saving grace to those who received them. This both Ridley and Latimer refused to do, concluding that no such thing could be found anywhere in the New Testament scriptures. And so condemned they were to be burned at the stake as obstinate heretics. October 16, 1555, Ridley was the first person to arrive at the place of execution at Oxford. When Latimer arrived a few minutes later, Ridley ran up to him and embraced him and kissed him and said to him, "Be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else he will strengthen us to endure them." With that, Ridley went up to the stake, knelt down by it, kissed it, and then prayed. Latimer as well knelt down, prayed earnestly, calling upon God. When they finished, they both stood to their feet and talked with each other in tones so soft that no one could overhear what they were saying. Finally, they were commanded to get ready. They were placed back to back against the stake, and at that moment, even the old and withered Latimer stood proudly erect. The blacksmith took a chain of iron and wrapped it around the waists of the two bishops, eventually fastening both ends of that chain to the stake. A bag of gunpowder was then tied around the neck of each man. And then encircling them were sticks, layers of sticks, tightly stacked high and wide. Finally, all the preparations were finished. And then came a man with a torch in his hand that had been kindled with fire. And he laid it at the feet of Nicholas Ridley. And the sticks began to crackle. And the smoke began to appear. And the smoke began to ascend. And at that particular moment, the old man, Latimer, cried out to his dear friend with a voice that rang out like the blast of a trumpet, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." Amidst the torturous flames, Ridley cried, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Latimer exclaimed, "Father in heaven, receive my soul." And thus, in but a matter of a few moments, both men entered into the blissful presence of their beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And of old Latimer, his biographer writes these words: "Latimer lived and died unmarried, and I'm not aware that any English family at this day lays claim to any connection with him. But he left behind him a name far better than that of sons and daughters, a name which will be held in honor by all true English Protestants so long as the world stands." And then he says this: "For his constant death, for his resolute death, for his steadfast faith in the face of death, the whole realm has cause to give great thanks to God." I'm reminded, beloved, of the words of Spurgeon that I came across just this very week. He says, is it not a grand thing for a Christian to do his very best action last, being strongest in divine power when his own weakness is supreme? We should desire to serve God in youth, in health, in strength, with all the might we have. But it may happen to us that, like Samson, our last act may be the greatest. God makes his dying people to be like the sun, which never seems so large as when it sets. It's the very thing that we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? Great faith in the face of death. Faith never seeming quite so large as when the reality of death is hovering on the horizon. A confidence, beloved, in the promise of God that is so profoundly resolute, so immovable, that even with the reality of death drawing near, exploits are performed in the name of God and for the good of His people. We saw this thing a couple of weeks ago, did we not, in the dying moments of Isaac? If you recall, we termed it a portrait of a surrendered faith. And then last Lord's Day, we were once again brought face to face with this great faith in the dying of Jacob. We labeled it a portrait of a strengthened faith. According to the writer of Hebrews, it seems, authentic faith shines most brightly in the face of death. And beloved, this is certainly the case this morning as we come to the dying moments of the life of Joseph. Now, I have to tip my hand to you. Of everybody who's ever mentioned in the book of Genesis, it is Joseph that most readily captures my heart. He is my favorite by far of all the characters we have in that very first book in our Bibles. His story occupies more space than anybody else in that book. And of course, this does make perfect sense, you see, because Joseph, more than any of those other characters in the book of Genesis, his life profoundly prefigures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all of the saving benefits that can come to people like us as a result of those events. At this point, however, the writer of Hebrews is concerned that we see Joseph at the end of his life. In a portrait, beloved, of what I would call a supreme faith. A supreme faith. The finest expression of faith. To set it against the faith of his grandfather Isaac, and even against the faith of his father Jacob, it is the faith, beloved, of Joseph that unquestionably shines most brightly. But to make such a claim, I suppose, I need to justify what I'm saying. And so let me ask the question that ought to really captivate our attention this morning. Why might this dying event in the life of Joseph be rightly termed a portrait of a supreme faith? Well, let's look at the verse one more time, shall we? Verse 22. By faith, that is, acting on the basis of faith, Joseph, when his end was near, it is a euphemistic way of saying he is in the process of dying. He spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now, friends, this raises a very interesting question. How did Joseph know that the exodus was going to take place? I mean, we know that the Exodus is going to take place, of course, because we have the advantage of having the book of Exodus in our Bibles. But how did Joseph know? You realize that in God's timetable, it was 150 years in the future. A century and a half ahead of him. How does Joseph know that the Exodus is going to occur? Well, keep your finger here and turn back to Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see this with your own eyes. Genesis chapter 15. Now, dear friends, if you're acquainted with the life of Joseph in any way, you're familiar with this story, you know exactly what I'm talking about when I suggest to you that Joseph's family was far from perfect. My guess is that perhaps in September on Sunday evenings, we're going to take some time and look at the life of Joseph, and this will become very apparent to us. But the fact of the matter is, for all of its faults, there was one thing we can be absolutely sure of, and that is, it was a family that was cemented together. For all of its quirkiness and all of its weirdness, it was a family that was cemented together by the promises of God. One generation carefully passing on the promises of God to the next generation. And friends, we can imagine various scenes. Their family was in many ways like our families. You can imagine a beautiful evening in your mind's eye, and there is the patriarch Jacob. He is sitting under the stars next to a fire, and he's surrounded by his 12 sons. It's been a good day, and they've enjoyed a wonderful meal. It's a rare moment when all of the family members are present. And as Jacob looks up into the sky and he sees the billions of stars that God himself has poised in space, he says to his sons, "Never forget that the God who made these stars is the same God who has given to us our family. Of all the families in the earth, he has given to our family some very special promises." And undoubtedly, beloved, Jacob would carefully rehearse each one. He had heard it from his father Isaac, you see, who had heard them from his father Abraham. And so by and by, without corruption, they finally come down to Joseph. You can imagine Jacob telling his son the story over and over, including all of the minutiae of detail. And part of what that story would include, beloved, is what is right before us in chapter 15. Four simple facts. Look at verse 13. "Then the Lord said to him," this is Abraham now, Joseph's great-grandfather. "Then the Lord said to him," fact number one, "know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own." It's a reference to Egypt, isn't it? One day, all of your descendants will en masse be taken to Egypt. Fact number two. "And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Not only will your people be taken down to Egypt, but for four centuries they would be tyrannized and victimized by Egyptian taskmasters. They would suffer unbelievable trial. Fact number three. "But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." This oppression, Abraham, will not go unnoticed by me. "I will judge those people who oppress your descendants." And of course, we know that God did this very thing by the plagues that fell upon the nation of Egypt just prior to the Exodus. And notice fact number four. "And afterward, they," that is your descendants, "they will come out with great possessions." Look at verse 16. "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." Now, friends, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're told in verse 22, "By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt." Of course he did. He had heard it from his father Jacob, who had heard it from his father Isaac, who had heard it from the man who got it straight from God himself, from Abraham. He spoke about the exodus, though it was 150 years in the future. Moreover, as a result of this coming exodus, we're told that he gave instructions about his bones. And actually, friends, the Greek is much stronger here. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it gets at the idea a little bit more in a truer sense. It means he gave orders. He spoke with authoritative commands. It's not just, "Here, guys, this is something I'd like you to do for me." He gives them directions that bear with it all the authority of his position. And what were these orders, beloved? That the people of Israel would include him in the promised exodus. That on the great day of God's deliverance, the people would take his embalmed body, carry it out of Egypt, and in turn eventually bury it in the land of Canaan. Now, why is this included in Hebrews chapter 11? Why does the inspired author suggest to us that this is somehow a great act of faith worthy of our emulation? The answer is, beloved, because when this thing is understood in its original context, it reveals a faith that is nothing less than supreme in quality. In other words, his insistence that he be included in the Exodus community reveals three facts about the faith of Joseph that are absolutely astounding and merit, I think, our careful consideration this morning. Here's the first. His faith was not softened by great prosperity. The faith of Joseph was not softened by great prosperity. Now, what in the world do I mean by this? Beloved, you think about who this man is. Think about this man, Joseph. We've not got time this morning to replay the whole story, but you need to appreciate the fact that when we talk about this man, Joseph, we're not talking about a man who lived his whole life as an insignificant nomad in the desert. Perhaps such was the case with his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac and his own father Jacob. They had lived the lives of Bedouins for the totality of their existence. When we talk about Joseph, though, we're talking about something that is altogether different. As a result of God's providence, he doesn't know what it's like to live the life of a Bedouin. He's the prime minister over the most powerful nation on the planet at that moment. He is second in power only to Pharaoh himself, and as a result of all of this, he's a man of enormous means. He is a man of great power and influence. He was a man, beloved, I would remind you, of incredible popularity. When he rode his chariot through the streets of the city, there are heralds who would run before him and cry out to the surrounding people, "Bow the knee!" And the people would do that very thing. For 80 years, he occupied the number two position at the side of the Egyptian king with the wealth of that entire nation at his disposal. How did that affluence affect him? There are some people that walk through this life always with a jaundiced eye toward people who have any kind of means. How did this affluence affect Joseph? How did the power affect him? How did the popularity affect him? How did the authority affect him? How did having all of that influence affect him? What were the secret preoccupations of his heart, beloved? Were they bound up with all of the goodies of Egypt? And ensuring the fact that his children will reap the benefits of all of these goodies and their grandchildren and their children after that? With all of the abundance that surrounded this man continuously, had the promises of God lost their allure? Not hardly. The demand that he makes at the end of his days reveals to us that it was the promise of God that had both captured and corralled the affections of this man's heart. You know, beloved, for most of us here, perhaps not all of us, but most of us, the trials of faith that we often face are very often very much related to a limitation of material resources. We have mouths to feed, and children to school, and bodies to clothe, and bills to pay, and somehow we have to go through this life finding a way to do that with limited resources. Sometimes we come up against the temptations that go along with those kinds of challenges, the temptations to jealousy and envy, wanting what someone else has, the temptations toward anxiety and fear, wondering how will all our needs be met. To one degree or another, these are kinds of temptations that are common to most of us, I think. On the other hand, beloved, I'm pretty well convinced this morning that the temptations uniquely associated with affluence can often be far more severe than the temptations associated with poverty. There are more choices to be made. There are more balls to juggle. There are greater distances to fall. The number of competing preoccupations increase. In reality, my friends, it is the very thing that we discover as small children, and that is that it is harder to carry a cup when it's full. And thus you see, when by the grace of God an affluent person keeps the affections of his heart not upon the temporalities of his wealth, but upon the object of his faith, then what is made evident, you see, is a faith that is deep and real and abiding and strong and loyal, a faith that cannot be moved by any of the attractions of this world. Now, to be sure, Jesus Christ himself has said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, of course, our Lord was very quick to add, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And such is the case right here when we give consideration to this man, Joseph. For all of the honor and all of the esteem and all of the adulation and all of the affluence, Joseph's affection for the promise of God had not softened in the slightest. God's grace, beloved, you see, had kept him. And as a result, his faith, especially at death, was of a supreme quality. Secondly, his faith was not weakened by spiritual darkness. His faith was not weakened by spiritual darkness. I would remind you that Joseph is 17 years old. 17. Think about what's going on in the life of a 17-year-old boy. In his mind, in his emotions, in his body. He is 17 years old, and he is violently removed from his family context, violently removed from the lands and surroundings which he had grown familiar with, and most importantly, beloved, he was removed, watch this now, from the only source of spiritual light concerning the true and living God. Don't forget now, though God's general revelation in creation is available for all of humanity at this particular point in redemptive history, the special and saving revelation of the living God had been given to but one family. And Joseph is far away from them. All alone. 17. There is no Bible to read. No tapes to listen to. No family with whom he could pray at mealtime. No gifted teachers to be heard. No fellow believers with whom he could sing the praises of Yahweh. No spiritual fellowship to be found anywhere. And if that is not enough, he finds himself where? In the heart of Egypt. The ancient capital of idolatry, where just about every created thing was worshipped. The sun, the moon, the stars, the animals, even the plants. I read just this past week of one satirist who said of the Egyptians, "Oh, happy people who grow their gods in their own gardens." Now, to be sure, friends, the Egyptians were an extraordinarily sophisticated people in a great many ways. But you need to appreciate the fact that when it came to authentic religion, the Egyptians, perhaps more than any other people, were the embodiment of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. They had forsaken the Creator for the creature. This was the context in which Joseph finds himself, 17 years old, all alone, totally cut off from any revelation from the living God. Now put all of this together in your mind, beloved, and imagine for a moment your own vulnerabilities were you to be placed in such a context. You must not forget the fact that Joseph's position did not yield him a life of private pursuits. He didn't have a lot of alone time. I long for alone time. He had very little. He was the prime minister, expected to be at all of the parties. expected to be at all of the occasions of state. He ran with the power brokers. He rubbed shoulders with the most influential people of his day, which means that just about everything in his life was surrounded by paganism of the most extreme kind. Now, beloved, how do you preserve your spiritual integrity when you find yourself surrounded by a culture that is altogether pagan? I find it fascinating that Joseph did not disengage from his cultural context. Rather, that he lived his life and performed his job and raised his children right in the middle of it. All the while fully devoted to the God of his fathers, all the while possessing an immovable faith in the promises of God. Beloved, this is why I love this guy so much. This is why I would like to be like Joseph. These are the kinds of Christians that this kind of church should seek to produce. These are the kinds of children that we ought to seek to train. Men and women who come to understand that for the Christian, withdrawal from the culture is not an option. Nor is compromise with the culture, to be sure. Rather, it is the cultivation of a muscular Christianity that lives right within the tension spoken of by Jesus Christ himself. That precarious tension of being in the world, but not of it. It necessitates, beloved, a supreme kind of faith, to be sure. The kind of faith that was evident within Joseph. When the great day of God's promised deliverance comes, take me home with you. His faith had not been softened by great prosperity, not weakened by spiritual darkness. Thirdly, his faith was not compromised by selfish ambition. His faith was not compromised by selfish ambition. Some of you here this morning are acquainted with the movie Lonesome Dove. It's a story about two friends who drive a herd of cattle from southern Texas to Montana. And as they arrive in Montana, one of the two men is attacked and ultimately killed by a band of Indians. And as he lay dying, he says in a very tender scene to his dear friend, "I want you to promise me that you'll take my body back to Texas and bury me in a pecan orchard in San Antonio." Now, earlier in the movie, while standing in that very pecan orchard, he had said to this same friend, "In all of my life, Woodrow, this was the place where I was most happy." And as his death draws near, he says to his friend, "I want you to take me back there." Well, beloved, as Joseph lay dying, he says to his brothers, "I want you to take me back there." The difference is there is nothing whatsoever self-serving in his request. Canaan was certainly not the place where he had been the most happiest. He had been the happiest in his life. It's not some kind of issue of sentimentality or nostalgia. Joseph understands that when he dies, he goes to heaven. These kinds of things, beloved, you see, are not at the root of his request. Rather, like his father Jacob before him, he wants to use his dead body as an instrument of edification. And I would tell you at this point that this is not a small thing by any stretch of the imagination. Have you ever been to Egypt? Some of you ever been to Egypt? You have a glimpse? Do you have a glimpse of how it is that the Egyptians during this time period buried their royalty? I've stood at the feet of the pyramids. I've walked through the valley of the kings and the queens. I've seen the vast remains of King Tut's tombs. And of all the Egyptian kings, his reign was most brief and most insignificant. Here is Joseph, I would remind you, prime minister for 80 years. And from the human vantage point, according to God's providence, he had actually become the savior for the Egyptian people. Now, undoubtedly, beloved, he would have been laid to rest in some grand Egyptian tomb for the rest of human history, which would have served as a monument to his life and accomplishments. Think about what that would have meant to his children. and his grandchildren. It is at the moment of his death, however, that he is primarily concerned with the promises of God and the happiness of God's people. Selfish ambition, you see, has no place in his heart. He wants to use his death in much the same way that his daddy had used his death. And do you recall when Jacob's death drew near, what did he say? Take me back to Canaan and bury me there. Well, to be sure, this struck a resonant chord within Joseph, only now he pushes it one step further. I want you to take me back to Canaan, for sure, but not until the day of God's promised deliverance, when we can all go home together. And so when Joseph died, his body was embalmed. It was placed in a coffin. And there it stood among the people of Israel as a kind of prophetic sermon. That is to say, every time an Israelite thought about the bones of Joseph, he would be reminded, God has promised us that we will one day leave this country. Every time a Jewish businessman would find himself consumed with the anxieties of his work, he could think of that coffin and say to himself, all of this stuff is not my hope. One day, with the bones of Joseph, I will inherit all of God's glorious promises. And beloved, even beyond that, and perhaps even more profoundly, what about the people of God who would live long after the memory of Joseph had faded from the minds of the Egyptian people, during that exceedingly dark time when the Egyptian taskmasters would violently oppress and afflict and victimize the people of God? You can imagine a Jewish man saying, has God forgotten us? Here we are in these mud pits. Is God mindful of our need, mindful of our concern? How will we survive the quotas and the beatings and the torments? We'll never escape this place. And then a friend could say to him, oh, be encouraged, dear brother. Joseph believed that such a day would come, and there are his bones, still unburied. It's his assurance to us that God will keep his promise. Calvin said it this way. When he ordered his bones to be carried away, he was not thinking of himself as if he would prefer to have his grave in the land of Canaan rather than in Egypt. But he wanted to sharpen the desire of his people so that they would look more earnestly for their redemption. He wanted also to strengthen their faith so that they could hope with certainty that they would at length be liberated. It was for them, you see. And you know what, beloved? The great day of deliverance did finally come, didn't it? Just as God promised that it would. And you know what the book of Exodus tells us? Chapter 13. That as Moses leads the people of God out of Egypt, he takes the bones of Joseph with him. But what's very interesting is that the people of Israel did not bury those bones for quite some time. By and by, they made it through the wilderness wanderings under the leadership of Moses. And by, they battled the Canaanites under Joshua and eventually drove them from the land. And then as the book of Joshua comes to a close, we read of an incredible thing. That the land of Canaan is divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. And that each one of them takes up residence in that land just as God said they would. It had been nearly 500 years since God first made his promise to Abraham. And dear friends, it is at that moment, you see, when God's covenant promise had been fulfilled, that the people take that old coffin with the bones of Joseph inside, and they bury it in the ground and make it a part of the land. And had it been my job to chisel out his gravestone, I know exactly what I would have put on there. he was right. God keeps his promises. This, beloved, is a supreme kind of faith. Faith in the face of death. Not softened by great prosperity, not weakened by spiritual darkness, not compromised by selfish ambition. Dear friends, I don't know what you know about authentic Christianity. It may be that you have come to this place and you are thoroughly confused. You thought you were a Christian, but now you're not quite so sure. You thought you knew what the message of the gospel is, but suddenly it appears that your perception may have been distorted a bit. I don't want to add to your confusion this morning. I do want to do everything I can to simplify the message for you. Here it is. The God who has made all that there is, the God to whom you are eternally accountable, is the God who always keeps his promises. And this is his promise to people like us, sinful people, that he will save us from judgment for all of eternity by way of the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, if we will but turn from our sin and solely trust in him. Joseph staked everything on the promise of God. And beloved, today, thousands of years after the fact, this is what it means to be a Christian. Stake everything on the promise of God. That he will save you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Come then, repenting sinner, come. Approach with humble faith. Whate'er you owe, the total sum is canceled by his death. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul and wash our guilt away. He will present us sound and whole in that tremendous day. Our Father, we thank you for the promise. We are thankful that your promise is utterly and completely reliable. That we need fear nothing as we stake the totality of our eternity on your promise. Every promise that you have ever made, you have kept. We don't always understand the timing in your promises, Lord, but the fact that you will keep them is beyond all question. Oh, Father, I pray that you would convince those who are unbelievers here this morning of that very thing. That somehow they would find their own hearts saying this morning, yes, I trust that promise. I want that promise. I cling to that promise. I'm banking my life on that promise. Oh, Father, logical arguments can't convince somebody of this. Your Spirit must change them. And we pray, oh Lord and God, whether it be for adults or children this morning, that you would do that very thing. That there would even be among us right now those who would say, yes, yes, I trust the promise. I trust this God. I take him at his word that the death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to cleanse me of my sins and provide me with the gift of eternal life. Father, effect that work today. And for those of us who are Christians all, Father, I pray that this would all serve to reinforce our faith, that it would reinforce our devotion to your promises, that it would strengthen us and remove from us any anxiety that may linger or appear from time to time with regard to our own future. We are thankful that we can trust you implicitly without hesitation and know that you will always keep your word to us. We thank you for this and we love you this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.